Good morning, everybody. Good to be with you again on the Go and Teach Bible program. Thank you so much for tuning in. The last time that I was on the radio a few weeks ago, we studied the Gospel of Mark together, as I've been trying to do every time I've been on the radio program. We left off in Mark chapter 12. We were talking about the parable of the tenants. Jesus had just told a parable accusing the scribes and chief priests and elders of rejecting God's repeated attempts to bring them to repentance. We noted a few things about that parable as lessons for us, namely God's patience, His mercy in giving people time to repent, His wonderful love in sending His Son. Although God had sent repeated prophets to call their attention to what God was saying, and although they killed the prophets and stoned those who were sent to them, God still made a conscious decision to send forth His Son. And as the parable goes on, we realize that they reject and kill the Son of God too. But Jesus calls their attention to an Old Testament prophecy, a psalm, a prophetic psalm, telling them that God was going to use the rejection of His Son to glorify Him and use that rejected stone to build the church. God was going to use the rejected stone as the cornerstone. No rejection was going to stop God. In fact, the rejection and murder of Jesus was necessary as a sacrifice for our sins. Well, that's where we left off. At the beginning part of chapter 12, and verse 12 of chapter 12 says that they sought to arrest Christ because they realized that the parable that He was telling them was in fact against them. No hidden meaning that flew over their heads this time. They got that one. Christ was clearly telling them that they were rejecting God's attempts to bring them back. And now, beginning in verse 13 of chapter 12, Mark gives us a series of traps that they try to put on Christ. They try to trap Christ in three ways. They try to trap Christ in regards to paying Roman taxes. They try to trap Him into saying that there is no resurrection from the dead. And finally, there's a question about the greatest law in the Old Testament. This was a day of debate, trapping, questioning, testing Jesus. They couldn't arrest Jesus because they feared the people, the text says. So they did what any politician would do, I would suppose. You try to catch the other person in their own words. The first test is from two different groups, but one test. It's from the Pharisees and the Herodians, and they try to trap Him about Roman taxes. If you've got a Bible and you're following along, I'll be reading verse 13 through 17 of Mark 12. And they sent to Him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap Him in His talk. They came and said to Him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, He said to them, "Why do you put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And He said to Him, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to Him, "Caesar's." Jesus said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at Him. So the question revolves around taxes. But before we get into the question and the answer, I want you to see that this story stinks to high heaven before they even begin questioning Christ. The Pharisees and the Herodians teaming up? That's laughable from what I've read. The Pharisees hated everyone or anything that had to do with Rome. They hated the idea of Roman oppression, Roman domination, anything Rome, the Pharisees were against. And yet they are teaming up with a group called the Herodians, which was, to put it plainly, Herod's yes men. The Herodians were Herod's puppets. Herod, the Roman tetrarch who was given the task of watching over the Jews, Herod was a glorified babysitter of the Jews hired by Rome, and the Herodians were Herod's little eyes and ears in town. The Herodians served Herod, which the Pharisees hated. Do you see where I'm headed with this? The Pharisees and Herodians were not pals, they were enemies. Have you ever heard the phrase, "the enemy of my enemy is my friend"? Well, here's a good example of that. Enemies of one another becoming teammates because they've got a common enemy, Jesus of Nazareth. And evidently, they thought Jesus was the greater of the enemies. So the situation is curious from the beginning, for sure. But it's rather strategic, too. It's rather strategic on their part because if the question is going to revolve around taxes, then the answer from Christ is going to have to fall into the hands of the Pharisees or the Herodians, you would think. Jesus is going to have to make enemies with one of those two groups by his answer, you would think. If Jesus says something anti-Jewish, then the Pharisees got him. If he says something anti-Rome, then the Herodians have the civil authority to arrest him one way or another. Jesus is going to be made a fool. Only one problem. The answer Jesus gave didn't contradict either party. Not only does the teaming up of the Pharisees and the Herodians smell fishy, but they butter him up at the beginning. You see that? Lathering him with compliments before they bring their question. Did you notice that? They say, "Teacher, we know that you are true, and you don't care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but you truly teach the way of God." If I had to paraphrase, it's like they're saying, we know that you're going to tell the truth to us. We know you'll give a straight answer. You won't dance around any subject. Basically buttering him up to give them a direct answer. And so that's why we're asking you, Jesus, because we know you're so true. Well, isn't that nice praise? And I would amen all those things, by the way. Christ was and is true. He did truly teach the way of God, regardless of whether people liked it or not. And Christ did not look at appearances. He looks at the heart and their motives, which is exactly where Christ is examining these people, their hearts and motives. So I would amen all that they said, but we know that the Bible says that it was just a show, that Christ knew their hypocrisy, Mark says. But now the question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? And Jesus asks for a denarius, which was a common form of money back then. A denarius was what most people would receive for a day's wage. And Jesus had a question for them. Whose likeness and inscription is on this denarius? And they responded, it's Caesar's. And Jesus simply responds by saying, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. If it's Caesar's money, if it's Rome's money, then Rome has the right to ask for it in taxes. If the Jews were going to have the privilege of carrying around Roman currency, then Roman officials had the right to ask for taxes. Not only that, but look at it like this. Rome protected the Jews from other nations. That's not often a point that's brought up, but the Jews got to travel on Roman roads. There were benefits from being under Rome, and I'm not saying that it was a comfy or cozy life or that it was preferable to be under someone's rule. But there were benefits from being under Rome. They have the right to require their own money, whether the Jews like it or not. And we can safely say that that same application is on us in this country, the United States. It's not about whether we like our taxes or not. It's not about whether we agree with our taxes. The point is not about whether we understand the tax code. The point is, does the government have the right to tax us? And the answer is yes. Now, let's look at the last phrase for a second. Render to God the things that are God's. Does God only deserve our service when we agree with him? Like only paying taxes when we agree with paying taxes? Does God only deserve our obedience when we agree with what he's commanded? Do we glorify God only when we think that he is worthy of it? Any believer would say absolutely not. We serve him all the time, whether we understand it. We should obey at all times. We don't, but we should obey at all times, whether we agree with him or not. He's the creator, we're the creature. Well, if we can understand that God is deserving of those things, regardless of our opinions, then can't we see that that's true in the civil world? That whether we agree with taxes or not, we pay them not because we agree, not because we like it. We pay because the government has the right to ask for it. Just as God has the right to demand our service when we may not understand the why. I'm afraid we're raising a society. I want to focus on this just for a second. I'm afraid we are raising a society that only wants to obey when we understand the reason for obeying. We're raising a generation of children who defy their parents because they don't agree or because they just don't understand their parents' laws. And that, in turn, carries over into government and into religion. that we only obey when we agree. And the truth is, we don't get to decide when we obey and when we don't. It's the parents' right to decide what the laws of the home are going to be. It's the government's right to decide what the laws of the land are going to be. And it's God's right to demand how we serve Him. Although, let me just add this. Praise God, He is so worthy of being served. And praise God, He always has our best interests when He commands us to do things. It's such a joy knowing that and serving Him. Okay, so the second group of people come to test Jesus, are trying to trap Jesus into saying that there is no resurrection, or trap Him into admitting that He has no answer. Now, why would anyone want to do this? Why would anyone care about Jesus and His opinion regarding the afterlife? Well, it really centers around who is doing the testing. It's the Sadducees. That's the group of people that are bringing this test. I want you to look at verse 18, please. It says in verse 18 of chapter 12, "And Sadducees came to Him who say that there is no resurrection." Now stop right there. They say there is no resurrection. Sadducees did not believe that there was an afterlife. Not only did they believe that there was no afterlife for human beings, but they did not believe that there was a spiritual realm either. Most of the people listening to this program know that there is a spiritual world, a spiritual existence outside of this life, outside of what's under the sun. The world that God dwells in, the world angels dwell in, demons dwell in. And so consequently, the Sadducees didn't believe in angels either, because they just didn't believe in that spiritual realm at all. How they believed that and still had any respect for the Old Testament, that is beyond me. The Old Testament is littered with evidences that angels exist and that there is a spiritual realm, but there's a lot of super weird views out there today that people justify in their minds, so it shouldn't surprise us in any way. But the way they try to trap Jesus into admitting that there is no resurrection, or at least try to trap Him into having no answer, is by coming up with a hypothetical scenario. Let's read the hypothetical they posed to Jesus, verse 19 through 23, Mark 12. They say, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man dies, that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, he left no offspring. The second took her and died, leaving no offspring. The third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven all had her as a wife." The hypothetical story is pretty straightforward. And yet, it's a little tricky and deceiving at the same time. The straightforward part of it is what Moses said in the law. Moses wrote that if a husband dies and he leaves the widow behind with no child, then the brother of that husband, if he has one, the brother of that husband is to take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Okay, easy enough, understandable enough. Then the story is straightforward enough too. Seven brothers in a family. The husband of this woman dies, having no children. The second brother steps in and he tries to obey the law of Moses. Good for him. But he doesn't have any children with the widow. And he dies. So the third brother steps in. Good for him. He tries to obey the law of Moses and tries to have kids with this widow, but he dies. And so all of these seven brothers end up marrying this woman and dying before they have any offspring. They all took this woman as the wife. And the Sadducees' question to Jesus is what's deceiving. Listen to me closely. In the resurrection, okay, assuming that there is one, they say, whose wife will she be? For they all had her as a wife. And the reason that I say that's deceiving is because there is a false assumption in that question. The false assumption is this, that people will be married in the afterlife at all. That people will be tied to their spouse in heaven is a false assumption. And so before Jesus addresses whether there will be a resurrection or not, or whether there's an afterlife, he mentions the marriage part first. He says in verse 25, for when they rise from the dead, not if, but when they rise from the dead, they will neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. To sum up, there will be no husband-wife relationships in heaven. Now, I want to make a side point here about arguing from hypothetical scenarios. This is popular. A lot of people do this. When I was in the military, for some odd reason, this was a tactic that one of my roommates loved to use. He loved to use hypotheticals. So you're telling me, Alan, that if this happened, and this happened, and this happened, then God would expect this. He always had these little scenarios like this. Be careful about arguing from hypotheticals, because sometimes the hypothetical scenario has a false premise in it, just like the Sadducees. Also, if you're a Christian and you're talking with someone using hypothetical stories, don't let them get away with using a story that has a false premise attached to it. Because oftentimes the false assumption is the whole reason for why they bring up the story to argue from in the first place. If we discuss something, let's use what the Bible has given us as a means to teach and reason with each other. But getting back to the narrative, that was their hypothetical story and their false assumption. Now let's read what Jesus says completely, verse 24 through 27. Jesus said to them, is this not the reason that you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. So Jesus begins in verse 24 by telling them why they were misguided in the first place. You don't know the scripture or the power of God, he says. Really and truly, isn't that where all misguided beliefs begin? Anytime I've ever changed my position on something, and I've changed positions on a whole host of things as I learn better and I grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, anytime I've ever changed what I believe on something, it always comes back to my lack of knowledge of God's Word in the first place. Or sometimes, more embarrassingly, I knew what God had said, but I didn't quite have the trust that I needed, the faith that I needed to put in what he said, and I'm afraid I've been in that group too. So if you think about it, it's not just the Sadducees who are misguided because of those reasons. Really, all misguided beliefs start because of a lack of scriptural knowledge, or we just don't have the trust in what we do read. And then Jesus addresses the fact that no one will be married in the afterlife. We talked about that just a moment ago. And then lastly, Jesus gets around to addressing the resurrection of the dead. He says, have you not read in the book of Moses? Haven't you read the passage in the book of Moses about the burning bush? And isn't it interesting that Jesus says specifically the book of Moses? Haven't you read the book of Moses? Because that was the book that they had quoted to Jesus about a brother marrying his brother's widow, if they left no children. Clearly, they understand that the book of Moses is authoritative. Clearly, they had no problem going to the book of Moses for authority. So Jesus says, haven't you read that other part of the book of Moses? There's a lesson there about taking the whole counsel of God, not taking bits and pieces and believing what we want to, but piecing the entire message together. Maybe we'll speak about that more fully another time, but we must be honest enough to take the whole counsel, the whole message, the sum of what God has said. Haven't you read the story, getting back to the narrative, haven't you read the story of the burning bush when God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? And verse 27 is the key. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. God is not the God of dead people. God is the God of those who are alive. Well, there's a necessary inference to be made here that the Sadducees never saw, but we need to see it. The necessary inference is this: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must have been alive when God said that to Moses at the bush, right? They must have been alive. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they must have been alive because God is not the God of the dead, right? And yet he said, I am the God of those three men. Well, if you know the chronological events of the Old Testament, you know that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had all died hundreds of years before the burning bush event. They were all dead and gone hundreds of years before God said, I am the God of those three men. The necessary inference is this: those three men are alive. They're alive somewhere else, in the spiritual realm, in the afterlife. Those three men are alive. Oops. I wish we were given the response of the Sadducees, or that the scripture would have given us the description of the look on their face or something. The way Jesus wielded the scripture is just remarkable, isn't it? They thought they had him trapped with a hypothetical. It turns out that Jesus was highlighting their lack of trust in the book that they thought they trusted. One last thing regarding necessary inferences, just really quickly. The things God would have us learn are not always directly stated. God did not directly state that there was an afterlife at the burning bush. And yet the point was made there just the same. You see that? God does not always directly state something. He didn't directly state that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were alive. He didn't directly state that, or directly state that there was an afterlife. But Jesus is making that point from that passage just the same. In fact, later on in chapter 12, there will be a psalm that Jesus brings up that David wrote about the Lord Jesus, and there'll be a necessary inference that they were to gather from that too. But the point is, sometimes God leaves us to infer things from the text he has given us. And if we fail to make those inferences, it may be our lack of trust preventing us from making those connections. The last test in this chapter is about what the greatest law in the Old Testament was. Mark's account of this next narrative does not call it a test. Matthew's account does call it a test. In Mark's account, Mark presents this more as a man as an honest seeker than someone trying to trap Christ. In fact, when Christ answers him about the most important law, the scribe agrees. He agrees with Jesus. And the Bible even says that Jesus thought that the scribe had answered wisely. And Jesus ends up telling the scribe, this lawyer, you're not far from the kingdom of God. So, was he testing Jesus, or was he legitimately interested? Perhaps both. You know, perhaps he was unsure about Christ, and yet still honestly seeking. Perhaps he was an honest scribe, but he was put up to testing Jesus from his other Pharisee buddies. Perhaps he was testing Jesus and yet still had the wisdom to answer Jesus in the way that he did. All three of those are possibilities with regard to the motives of this man, but without getting bogged down with respect to his motives, I want to spend the remaining time focusing on what Christ said. Christ said that the most important laws there ever was, out of the 613 laws in the Old Testament, the most important was, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Now, of all the 613 commands, Jesus can answer this question any number of ways. Jesus could say they're all equally important. Jesus could have given a wishy-washy answer like, well, it doesn't matter. It all depends on how spiritually mature you are. You know, at different levels of spirituality, some things are more important than others. He could have said that, but he didn't. Of all the ways Jesus could have answered, Jesus answered by saying that the Lord our God is one. We need to love him with all that we've got, every fiber of our being, and we need to love our neighbors as ourselves. We need to put the interest of others on the same plane as serving our own interests. And I think it's interesting that Jesus does not say, I think those are the most important. Jesus didn't say, I'm pretty sure those are the central ones. Jesus says as conclusively as he can, there is no other commandment greater than those. So I'll ask you in conclusion, and just leave this with you as something that you can chew on. Is everything you do based on love? In religion, is it really based on love? Because if it's not, we can't say that we're following Christ faithfully. The reasons we do things are just as important as what we do.